Congregation, let us turn once again to the book of Ezra. We read chapter 4 this morning. Ezra chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and was translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dineites, the Afarsathchites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So far the reading of God's word, and this entire chapter will form the text for the sermon this morning. Eighth, if it is real, if it is true, if it is genuine faith, will be tested. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. Abraham's faith was tested. God promised that he would have a son, and that from that son there would come a multitude of descendants, far more than the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky. But Abraham had to wait a long time until after Sarah was well past the age of childbearing before that promise was fulfilled. Job's faith was tested. Job was the richest man in the entire world. He had everything that a man could ever desire. And yet, in a single day, the Lord took it all away from him. His faith was tested. Peter's faith was tested. When he was in the boat and he saw the Lord Jesus coming towards him, and he wanted to go out of the boat and walk towards Jesus. And Jesus said, "Sure, come on, Peter." And he got out of the boat and he saw the wind and the waves, and he began to fear and he began to sink. His faith was tested. God often tests the faith of his people. It's by means of testing our faith that God refines our faith, and he ensures that it is true faith. Well, the Jewish exiles who had returned to the promised land experienced this as well. So far, things had gone very well for them. They had made that long journey all the way from Babylon to the promised land, a distance of some 900 miles. They had rebuilt the altar in Jerusalem and were sacrificing on the altar, the morning and the evening sacrifice. They were observing the feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and as we saw last time, they had even laid the foundations of the temple. But within a short space of time, their faith, which was so strong, so promising, was tested. For not long after they completed the foundations of the temple, they faced opposition. Serious, strong opposition. And this was God's way of testing them, of refining their faith to see whether they would indeed walk in his ways or not. Well, this is the subject we want to consider with the Lord's help this morning. And our theme is the rebuilding of the temple opposed. The rebuilding of the temple opposed. And we'll consider, first of all, the offer that was refused. Secondly, the campaign that was mounted. And then thirdly, the order that was obeyed. So the rebuilding of the temple opposed. First then, the offer that was refused. I said already that the Jews were off to a very good start. They had just finished laying the foundation stones of the temple. And now they were beginning to construct the walls of the temple. And as they labored on this project, we read in our text that the non-Jewish people of the land came to Zerubbabel, who you remember was the governor, the Jewish governor of the people. And they came to the heads of the fathers' houses, and they offered to help them. They offered to help them rebuild the temple. And we read in verses 1 and following, verses 1 and 2 of our text chapter, that when the adversaries, you notice how they're called adversaries already at the beginning of the chapter, we'll come back to this later, that when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, who are these people? Well, the people that spoke these words and that made this very generous offer were actually ancestors of the Samaritans. And we read a lot about the Samaritans in the New Testament. How did the Samaritans ever come into being? Well, several hundred years before the events of our text took place, the Assyrians, which at that time were the major superpower in the world, the Assyrians came down from the north, and they conquered all the land of Canaan, and they took the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity. And they scattered the northern tribes throughout the empire. And in their place, they settled people from other lands, from other parts of the empire. And over time, these people that came from other parts of the empire intermarried and intermingled with the Jews, the poor Jews who were left in the land. And these people became a new race. They became the Samaritans. Now, religiously, this new nation were syncretists. That means they worshipped the God of Israel. They acknowledged the God of Israel to be God, but they also worshipped the gods of the nations from which they came. We call that syncretism. They worshipped a plethora, a number of different gods. Now, as I've already mentioned, when these people heard that the Jews were rebuilding the temple, they came to them and they offered to help. And they gave two reasons. They said, first of all, we seek your God as you do. Now that sounds very nice on the surface. Wow, here are these Samaritans and they're confessing faith in the God of Israel. And they're saying that they worship God even as the Jews do. Now technically that wasn't true. In a sense it was. They acknowledged that the God of Israel was God, but they not only worshipped the God of Israel, as I said, they also worshipped other gods as well. So they didn't really seek the God of Israel as the Jews did, because the Jews sought only the God of Israel, no other gods besides Him. Anyway, this is the reason that they gave. We seek your God as you do. They give another reason. They say, we have sacrificed to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, this also seems to be very impressive on the surface. Not only do these people recognize that the God of Israel is a true God, but they're also sacrificing Him. And they've been doing this for years. Since the days of Esarhaddon. That's the very beginning of their history. For decades. For hundreds of years. They've been worshiping God. Now, for the discerning Jew, that should have been a red flag, because the law of Moses said that sacrifices could only be offered by priests who came from the tribe of Levi. And those sacrifices had to be offered on an altar that was consecrated for that purpose within the tabernacle or the temple later on. But the Samaritans either didn't know about this or they didn't care about this. They sacrificed to God as they saw fit. Nevertheless, this offer of the Samaritans was attractive and very generous. And it came at a very opportune time. Because you see, this temple was a massive project. And the Jews, there were only 50,000 of them. They had undertaken something that was huge, and they needed all the help they could get. And now, lo and behold, without them even soliciting help, the nations around them, the Samaritans, are coming to them and they're offering to give them help. And they hadn't asked for anything in return. They didn't say, well, if you pay us so much money, we'll help you so many days. No, there was nothing like that. It was an open, blank request. Let us help you rebuild the temple. On the surface, it was an offer that the Jews could hardly refuse. But they did. And they gave two reasons. And they give the reason. The text doesn't give the actual reason why they refused. But we know that they refused, because verse 3 says, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now that almost seems like an offensive response, doesn't it? I mean, couldn't they have been a little bit more appreciative? Couldn't they have said, well, Samaritans, we really appreciate the offer. It's very kind of you, very generous of you. But they said nothing of the sort. Of very blunt, very plain, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel. So why did the leaders of the Jews refuse this very generous request? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Our text chapter doesn't give reasons why. But it's not difficult to figure out. For one thing, if they allowed the Samaritans to help them rebuild the temple, then they would also have to allow them to worship in that temple as well. Because as they themselves said, they too were worshiping God. They too were offering sacrifices to God. So if there was a temple devoted to the God of Israel, then it only made sense that the Samaritans also joined the Jews in the worship of God in that temple. But that was forbidden. Because the Samaritans were not part of the covenant nation of Israel. To allow the Samaritans to come into the temple and worship God would be a violation of His covenant. Secondly, the leaders of the Jews knew that the Samaritans worshipped other gods. Yes, they worshipped the God of Israel, but they worshipped other gods as well. And it's very possible that they were afraid that if they allowed the Samaritans to help them, that the people of Israel would once again be led into idolatry. And that's something they could not allow. It was idolatry that caused God to raise up the Babylonians to destroy their nation, to destroy the temple and to destroy Jerusalem and carry off its citizens into captivity in Babylon. They were not about to make the same mistake again. Thirdly, the Samaritans did not worship God according to His word. We've already seen how they worshiped God as well as other gods, and they sacrificed to God without a priest from the tribe of Levi, and without a consecrated altar, both of which were forbidden by the law of Moses. So these people, although their heart may have been in the right place, they didn't worship God according to His word. And fourthly, the leaders of the Jews probably rightly perceived that if they allowed the Samaritans to help them rebuild the temple, that eventually the Jewish nation, which was much smaller, would be assimilated into the Samaritan nation. And you can imagine how this goes. You know, sure, let's say they accepted the offer to help them rebuild the temple. And there they are. They're working side by side and rebuilding the temple. They're getting along well with each other. They're speaking the same language, Aramaic. And they make friends with each other. And eventually, they marry with each other. And slowly but surely, the Jewish nation would become absorbed into the nation of the Samaritans. Now, for the Samaritans, that would be a great thing, because it would increase their political clout within the empire. And at the same time, it would eliminate the Jews as a threat. But for the Jews, it would be a complete and utter disaster. It would be the end to them as a nation. So there's a lot going on behind the scenes. There's a lot at stake here. And the leaders knew this. They saw this. And so they rightly refused their offer of help. Now, in refusing this offer of help, the Jews actually passed their first test. There's another test coming. We'll come back to that later. But here's the first test. And they pass it with flying colors, we could say. You see, through these Samaritans and through this offer of help, God was testing the faith of His people. He was testing to see whether they would be faithful to Him or whether they would repeat the same mistakes of the past. Now, the devil was involved in all of this too, of course. The devil knew that if the Jews had agreed to the Samaritans' proposal, that he would effectively bring the Jewish nation to an end. And that's exactly what the devil wanted, because that way the Messiah could not come into the world. And if the Messiah could not come into the world, then the whole plan of redemption would fall flat on its face. So there's something going on here, something bigger going on here. There's a spiritual warfare going on here. God is accomplishing His purposes and His plan, and the devil is doing everything in his power to thwart Him. But at least now, God overrules the devil. And he uses these events to accomplish his purposes. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, we learn, first of all, how subtle temptation can be at times. How subtle temptation can be at times. I mean, just look at these Jews. They had received this very generous offer of help with no strings attached. And how tempting it must have been for them to accept this offer. Man, they could use the help. It must have been very difficult for them to refuse. And the same can sometimes happen to us, beloved. Sometimes the temptations that we face in everyday life are so subtle. And on the surface, they appear to be innocent enough. We say, well, what does it matter if I do this or that? What does it matter if I look at this website or that website? Nobody will know. And there's a good reason for this or that. I can justify it in my own mind. I can give good reasons why I'm doing this. But if we take the time to think it through, we realize that the consequences are often tremendous. And so let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices, beloved. Let us be on guard against every temptation that comes our way, and let us flee from all appearance even of evil. We learn here, secondly, that we must resist any and all attempts to make us compromise and to water down our convictions and beliefs. And isn't that exactly what would have happened to these Jews had they agreed to the Samaritan's proposal? They would have had to compromise their convictions and their beliefs. And we are faced with that same temptation, particularly in the day and age in which we live. The church is constantly being pressured to compromise. Take, for example, just one example of many, but take, for example, the issue of homosexuality. The church today is under enormous pressure to accept lesbians and gays as members in good standing of the Church of Jesus Christ, to allow them to come to the Lord's table and even to serve in church offices. And we are told that the church, after all, is a place where love ought to be exercised. The church ought to be a place of inclusion. How often do we not hear that word today? And the argument is that we can't claim to be loving and inclusive if we don't accept gays and lesbians as members in good standing of the congregation and open up all church offices to them as well. Now, sadly, many sincere and well-meaning Christians, and I mean that, have fallen for this line. And as a result, they have put pressure on their leaders to allow this. And in many cases, the leaders themselves have been only too happy to oblige in this. You see how subtle it is. On the surface, it appears to be perfectly reasonable. But when you think about it, the consequences are disastrous. Or take as another example, ecumenism. What's ecumenism, you say? Ecumenism is the belief that all churches need to get together. It doesn't matter what the doctrinal beliefs of those churches are. You need to compromise on your doctrine. Don't be a stick in the mud. Just, you know, let go of certain things that you can let go of, even fundamental truths of the gospel, in order to join together with other churches. Because when we join together with other churches, imagine the impact that the church will have in the world. Now, again, there's something true about this. As churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do need to seek to join together with other like-minded churches. That's our calling. That's the desire of the Lord Jesus. That's the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, that His church would be one. And I don't believe that that means just one in the spiritual sense. Because if you're one spiritually, you will want to be one organization. But we'll leave that aside for now. Churches must be striving to join together with other like-minded. And we're trying to do that with the Heritage Reformed churches. We're trying to do that. It's slow, but it's steady. But we're trying. But beloved, we must never do this at the expense of truth. That's what's happening today. And that's what has been happening for decades already. Churches are pressured into compromising the truth of the Word of God in the interest of pursuing unity. And that's wrong. Because truth is paramount, not unity. And we can face similar challenges personally as well. How often, beloved child of God this morning, how often does the devil not come to us? And does he not say to us, well, it's okay. Don't be so fastidious. Don't be so old-fashioned. You can indulge in this or that sin. You can compromise a little bit here, a little bit there. How often do we not see that when it comes to the Lord's Day observance? How the observance of the Lord's Day has fallen on hard times today. And today we're told, oh, that's just all old-fashioned, and that's what our parents used to do. And you can do this, you can do that, it's okay. Nothing, it doesn't say anywhere in the Word of God you can't do this or that. Before you know it, the day that God has set aside for Himself, for the worship of Himself, becomes a day for our pleasure and our amusement. Or as I said a while ago, you could be surfing on the internet and there's that picture, there's that ad. And all you have to do is click a button. And the devil comes and he says, oh, it's okay. Nobody will see. Nobody will notice. You meet this young man, this young woman who's not a Christian. You're attracted to her. It's okay. Your friends tempt you to take a drug or a drink. It's okay. It'll bring you joy. It'll bring you pleasure. It'll bring you satisfaction. Beloved, don't fall for the lie. It's the lie of the devil. Stay strong. Be firm in your convictions, even if you have to suffer for it. And here too, we need to look to the Lord Jesus, don't we? He too faced great temptations, also very subtle temptations. Particularly when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And these temptations, they promised him great rewards, didn't they? He could command the stones to be made bread. And he could fill his empty stomach. He could fall from the pinnacle of the temple, and the angels of God would come immediately down and bear him up in their arms, lest he dash his foot against a stone. He could fall down and worship the devil, and the devil would give him all the kingdoms of the world without him having to go the way of suffering and the way of the cross. But he resisted these temptations, every one of them. And he did the will of his Father in heaven. He didn't give an inch. And this same Savior is able to help us in our temptations if we look to Him. And so these leaders refuse this offer of the Samaritans. Now, how did the Samaritans respond to this? That's our second point. Well, we read in our text chapter, the Samaritans were not at all happy about this decision of the Jews not to accept their offer of help. In fact, they were so unhappy that they did everything in their power to put a stop to the work. And according to verses 4 and 5 of our text chapter, they did three things. First of all, they discouraged them. That's the word that's used there. They discouraged them. Now, we're not told specifically how they did this. But whatever they did, or whatever they said to them, had the desired effect. It discouraged them. It sapped them of their joy, of their commitment, and their energy. Secondly, we read here, they troubled them in building. Now, we could also translate that like this. They made them afraid to build. They made them afraid to build. Again, how they did this, we don't know. Maybe they sabotaged their equipment. Maybe they threatened them. Maybe they threatened their lives or the lives of their children. If they kept on building, that they would suffer the consequences. We don't know. But it worked. The people of Judah were afraid. The third thing they did, it says here, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Now these are probably professional lobbyists, high-ranking officials in the Persian government, and they were being paid by the Samaritans to try to influence public policy regarding the Jews in the land of promise. And they kept these men on the payroll for many years. For it says that they did so all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's a period of about 50 years. They hired paid lobbyists to influence government policy. But that's not all that they did. They persisted in their opposition for decades. For decades. And we know that because of what we read in verses 6 through 22. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you'll look at that and you'll see that we have there a record of several letters that were written around this time. They were letters that were written by the Samaritans to the kings of Persia. Now, one thing you need to keep in mind when you read these letters is that they were written long after, about 70 or 80 years after the events that we've just talked about how the Samaritans opposed or offered to rebuild the temple. These letters were written 70 or 80 years after that took place. They're included here simply as an example, as an illustration of the kind of opposition that the Jews faced during this time. Now, first we have in verse 6, we have a letter to King Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus is the same Ahasuerus who married Queen Esther. This is all around the same time period. And he ruled from 486 to 464 B.C. Now, we don't know anything about this letter. Verse 6 doesn't say anything about it. Doesn't say what the contents were. It only says that it contained an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. But again, what that accusation was, we don't know. And we don't even know how the king responded to that accusation. But then following this, after verse 6, we have another letter, a longer letter. And this was a letter that was sent to another king, to Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes reigned after Ahasuerus. And he reigned from 464 to 423 B.C. And what's significant about that letter, the longer letter, is its accusatory and even inflammatory contents and tone. Just look at the letter with me briefly. Look at verse 12. They're reported there in verse 12 that the Jews were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And this was the issue. Remember, this is happening long after the temple is built. The temple's already built. And now the Jews are starting to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. The Samaritans are upset about that too. Earlier they were upset about rebuilding the walls of the temple. But now they're upset that they're building the walls of Jerusalem. So they're writing a letter to the king, to King Artaxerxes, and they're saying, don't allow this to happen. And they give several reasons why. They say that in former days, Jerusalem was a rebellious and evil city. And in verse 15, they say that it was harmful to kings and provinces, and that the Jews had incited sedition within the city, for which cause the city was destroyed. And then they claimed, in verses 13 and 16, that if the walls of the city were rebuilt, that the Jews would not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury would be diminished, and the king would have no dominion beyond the river. Now these are very serious accusations. And there is some truth to these accusations. In years past, Jerusalem was indeed a rebellious city. It rebelled against Babylon. And that's what caused Nebuchadnezzar to come with his army and destroy the entire city as well as the temple and to take its inhabitants into captivity. It was a rebellious city during those days. But that was a long time ago. A long time ago. And the situation had changed now. And there was no evidence at all that the Jews were fomenting rebellion against the king, much less that they were unwilling to pay taxes. This is just slander. But it worked. And we know it worked because in verses 17 to 22, we have a record of the king's response. And the king wrote back to the Samaritans. And he told them that he had indeed searched the historical records and that indeed the city of Jerusalem had been found to be a seditious and a rebellious city in years past. And that there were mighty kings, the record revealed, who ruled over Jerusalem and over the entire region, and they collected tax and tribute and custom. And based on this, Artaxerxes ordered the Samaritans to tell the Jews to stop rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. We read in verse 21, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings?" Opposition. Resistance. And beloved, we're still facing opposition today, aren't we? No, we're not being openly attacked. We're not being openly persecuted. There is no government-sponsored persecution of Christians, at least not yet. But we're under attack. Christian morality and Christian ethics, which were once the bedrock of Western society, are despised and openly mocked. Christians are increasingly being shut out of the public square. And despite the excellent work of organizations like ARPA and other Christian organizations that are seeking to influence the government in a biblical direction, let's be honest, legislatively speaking, they have very little to show for their efforts. Christian churches are being vandalized and even burned to the ground. And very few of our politicians are standing up and saying anything about it, because nobody cares. The church today is seen as this leftover of the dominant white culture. The sooner it can be destroyed, the better. The church is under attack. We are facing increasingly opposition, even from our own government. Just witness what happened during the last pandemic. How the government just arbitrarily ordered churches to close down without any consultation, without providing any evidence that this would pose a serious public health risk. It says something, doesn't it, about how the government today and how society today views the church. It's nothing. It's insignificant. It doesn't matter. And we can sometimes be afraid of this. We can be afraid for ourselves. We can be afraid for our children and for our grandchildren. But beloved, we don't have to be afraid, because the victory is ours in Christ. And if there's ever anyone who faced opposition in his life, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He faced opposition his whole life, particularly from the religious leaders of the Jews. How did he deal with that? Did he ever once compromise? No. Did he ever once give in? No. Did he ever once change his doctrine to suit them? No. He stood firm. He did the will of his Father, and it cost him his life. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that after he died, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended up into heaven and he took his rightful place at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And he has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's using that power in the interests of his church. He's gathering, he's defending, he's preserving his church until he comes again. He's in control. And one day, every single person around the entire world will bend the knee and will acknowledge Christ as Lord and King. And so we have nothing to fear. Ultimately, He will reign. Ultimately, we shall overcome. The Jews, they faced great opposition. Well, how did they respond to this order to stop rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? It brings me to my third and final point. Samaritans made every effort to put an end to the work of rebuilding the temple and later on the walls of Jerusalem. Well, how did they succeed with respect to the walls, with respect to the temple? Did they succeed? Yes, they did. And we read in verse 24 these words, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased." So now we're going back to the time before these two letters were written. And the writer here is telling us that the Samaritans were successful. And they managed to put a stop to the work of rebuilding the temple. And the temple lay in ruins until the second year, it says, of Darius, king of Persia. So that's some 16 years later. So for some 16 years, work on the temple came to a halt. Nothing was done. Now this was the second test that the Jews faced. I said there were two. They faced the first one, and they passed that test with flying colors. But the same cannot be said of this test. Why do I say that? Well, because nowhere do we read here that the Jews resisted. Nowhere do we read that they appealed the king's decision. They could have done that. They had in their possession a letter from King Cyrus himself ordering them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and offering to pay part of the necessary funds out of his own treasury. They could have produced that letter. They could have gone back to Shushan, the palace, or wherever the king was living, and they could have said, "King, your ancestor, Cyrus, the one who came before you, he allowed us to do this work." But they didn't. Nor do we read anywhere that they cried out to the Lord to intervene. They did that many times throughout their history. When the people of Judah were under attack, they would gather together. The king would lead them in prayer, like during the days of Jehoshaphat. They would implore the Lord to help them, and the Lord would help them. We don't read any of that here. They just meekly and humbly, and I dare say foolishly, submitted. And as a result, as I said, the temple lay unfinished for 16 years until the Lord raised up the prophets Zechariah and Haggai to encourage the people to continue to rebuild, and we'll consider that the next time, the Lord willing. And what we learn here, congregation, is this. We learn here that when we are doing the will of God, we should not allow anyone or anything to stand in the way. Nothing. Not even governments. During the days of the apostles, the Sanhedrin ordered Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and Peter says, "We must obey God rather than man." During the past 6 months, many churches closed down. The government says you have to close down, and many of them did. Many of them without even so much as a word of protest. Many churches even openly supported the government's actions. Now some, such as our own, we kept on worshiping, and we did what was the right thing to do. We appealed the decision, and we went through the courts. And we asked for a judicial review. Now, that judicial review was not in our favor, but we're not stopping. We're launching an appeal of that review. And that hopefully will go to the Supreme Court of British Columbia. I don't know when exactly. Maybe even to the Supreme Court of Canada. We don't know. Nor do we know what the courts are going to decide on this matter. But the point is, we don't just stand idly by and watch our constitutionally guaranteed rights be eroded and the rights of King Jesus be trampled upon. And I submit to you that the Jews should have done the same thing here in our text, and they didn't. And we can offer up all kinds of excuses as to why they didn't do that. We could talk about the terrible threats that they were facing and the incredible pressure of the government and so on and so forth. But really, those are just all excuses. They should have done the right thing. They should have obeyed God rather than man. And I wonder, congregation, what about us this morning? How are we doing in this respect? Are we willing, able, and equipped even to obey God no matter what the circumstances? What about this coming fall? I don't know what this fall may bring. I worry sometimes that we're going to enter into further lockdowns and that these lockdowns this coming fall are going to be far more severe than anything that we've ever faced before. That's my fear. I may be wrong. I hope I am. But that's my fear. And I wonder sometimes, how are we as church going to respond to that? If that happens, will we continue to be strong? Will we continue to keep on worshiping God as we're called and commanded in His Word to do? Or will we, like these Jews in our text, simply cave in under pressure? And what about personally? How easily and how often do we not give in to the slightest opposition? We can be very bold when we're around people who agree with us, but as soon as we go into the workforce, or we talk to our neighbors, or we go to school, and we talk to our classmates about the things of God, all of a sudden, and the slightest opposition, all of a sudden we clam up and we say nothing anymore. We're like little rabbits and we go into our holes again. We only come out when the opposition is over. Oh, beloved, what we need and what the church needs today is courage. We need the courage of a Joshua and a Caleb who openly disagreed with the 10 spies and said, "We can conquer the land if we trust in the Lord." We need the courage of a Jeremiah who spoke the truth even though the king and all of his princes didn't want to hear it, and they persecuted him for it. They threw him into a well. We need the courage of Peter, who when commanded to stop preaching the name of Jesus said, as I said already, we must obey God rather than man. We need courage. Where do we get that kind of courage? It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who works it in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And we need to pray for that. For ourselves personally, for our families, for our churches, that we might be bold defenders. The truth of the Word of God in these days in which we live. The work of the temple came to a grinding halt. We might think that that was the end, that the devil had succeeded, that God's program of redemption had come to an end, that His plan to restore the temple in preparation for the coming Messiah, that nothing would come of it. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, our text hints in this direction. We read in verse 24, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased." That's the bad news. But listen, it continues. And it says, "And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So yes, the work on the temple, it ceased. It stopped, but by God's grace, it was resumed. And eventually this temple, which for so long lay in ruins, would be rebuilt and completed. And what a powerful reminder we have here, beloved, of God's care of His church. The enemies may be strong, the opposition may be fierce. And the forces that oppose God and His church and His kingdom today may be very great, but the Lord will build His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen.